think you guys are in for a treat this morning. Christopher's going to start off kind of walking through a lot of the passages in Scripture about homosexuality and kind of breaking those down for us. So kind of with that in mind, I just want to start us off with one question that I got in. Do you think that there were homosexuals in Jesus' time? And if so, why do you think there's no record of him dealing with someone in that sin?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Actually, this is kind of the logic that a pastor in New York, actually Justin Bieber's pastor, so that tells you kind of where on the where he stands.
Some of you laugh. I work with middle school students, and definitely a few years ago, there were a lot of people with Bieber fever. Some of you that I see here that you're now in high school, don't be giving me that. Like, I don't like Bieber. You did.
You did. So in other words, there's
you
a few.
You know who you are.
Wow. So there's some believers here?
Definitely.
Wow.
Or former recovering.
Former recovering believers? Believers? So that pastor, and I actually can't remember his name now, but he used that same argument. He said, Jesus never said anything about homosexuality, which we're going to talk about in a moment. And he said, if Jesus didn't make a big deal of it, I'm not going to make a big deal out of it. That is a pretty common argument. But then he went on to say, in first century, in the Greco-Roman world, homosexuality was common then. Same-sex relationships were common. The majority were more men with young men. We mistake. We think it's pedophilia. But for them, it was really men with maybe adolescent boys, which we might consider to be pedophilia. But we need to also remember that girls were married at 12, 13, 14, too. So that was just a common. We would call that pedophilia today. But anyway, that was just a common. It wasn't, you know, an adult man and a 12-year-old girl or boy was common then. But the argument then is said, it was common then. If Jesus wanted to address it, he would have. But what is missed is Jesus was not addressing or ministering to the Gentiles. He was not dealing with the sins. He went to the Jews first. And in first century Israel, there was really no evidence of rampant or common same-sex relationships. They were actually, it was the opposite. They were dealing with legalism. So that's what Jesus spoke into. And so it's good to think through, because it might make sense logically. Oh, you're right. Well, Jesus lived in the first century and homosexuality was common then. So if Jesus thought it was wrong, he would have addressed it. The problem with that is Jesus was not ministering, and he was not speaking to the Gentiles. No Gentiles did he speak to. He did, even to the Samaritan, remember, who's half Jewish. But still was worship, you know, they're kind of half Jewish and half Gentile. But he was even saying, I'm not called to go to you. And she's like, well, what about the crumbs that fall off the... So even then, Jesus definitely went to first speak to the Jew.
Well, I'm going to pray for us, and great, then we'll dive into the text this morning. God in heaven, I do thank you for the privilege we have of gathering together this morning, Lord. And again, it is our heart and our prayer that we be people that know you and make you known and want to love and care for the world around us with grace and truth, Lord. And so, God, now as we're really looking into your word this morning, I pray that you would teach us from your word, open up our eyes to your word this morning, that we would know your thoughts and your mind on these topics and how we really engage with our world in this arena. God, you love us, and we're grateful for this time together this morning. Bless it, and may we honor you in it. In your son's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. We did the Q&A, the email. You want to share? Okay, great. So they saw that. So most Christians agree what the Bible says on sexuality, not just homosexuality. Evangelical Christians, we look to God's word as our standard for what guides us not only in faith, not only in practice, but also particularly sexual morality. We look to Scripture and we see that the Bible communicates that sex reserved for husband and wife in marriage. And marriage clearly articulated from Genesis all the way to Revelation is between one man and a woman. One man and one woman. And yet there's a growing number of evangelicals even who will say, well, I'm not too sure. I don't know what the Bible says. Or they will say, the Bible has been interpreted incorrectly. So how do people who look at the same book come to such different interpretations? So what I want to do today is I'm going to review some of the gay-affirming interpretations, and then I'm going to respond to it. But I want to be clear, I'm not going to be addressing how the mainline denominations, whether it's the PCUSA or the Episcopal Church or the ELCA, how they understand Scripture and how they get around these passages, because it's a little bit different from what we find among this growing trend among evangelical, or they would call themselves evangelical, or people who have a high view of Scripture. Because mainline denominations, many of them will look at these passages and say, you know what? You're right. Moses is condemning homosexuality. Paul is condemning homosexuality. But their hermeneutics is this. The Bible's just wrong. Moses didn't get it right there. Paul didn't get it right there. That's actually very common for mainline denominations. So the fact that actually even the EMC, many of these churches have walked away from biblical authority, not just a few years ago, but decades ago. Maybe in the middle of the last century, where many of these denominations walked away from biblical authority, and they are now just reaping the rotten fruit of having a low view of Scripture. So I'm not dealing with the hermeneutic of mainline denominations. I'm dealing with this growing trend, especially among evangelical youth and young adults, like Justin Bieber's pastor. He would say he's an evangelical. But he believes that the Bible has been misunderstood on these passages. It's condemning something, they will say, but it's not condemning a monogamous, adult, consensual, same-sex relationship. In other words, it's not condemning same-sex marriage, they will say. So we will go through these, and hopefully in the process, I will renew your love and appreciation for the Word of God, and also show you how amazing it is when we delve deep into God's Word. As I go through these, I also want to remind you that don't think about what I'm presenting as more ammunition to tuck away into your belt to go do battle with you to do battle with those people that you disagree with. Because I've really never met anyone who has debated into the kingdom. It's always through relationship that we are able to communicate the truths of Scripture. But to be honest, this is for us. This is for us and our families, because I'm certain that you know of some people who are confused. I don't know anymore. And I want us to know that not only is God's Word, but the church did not get it wrong in the past 2,000 years. So it's to build confidence in the Word of God, and it's to build confidence in the body of Christ as well. Now, before I go through these different texts, so if you have your Bibles, you can bring it out. If you have e-readers, you can open that up, because we will be going through these different passages. Before we do that, I want to touch on this important topic. We call it hermeneutics. And if you study the Bible, or if you've been to Bible college or seminary, or maybe read up on biblical interpretation, you'll be familiar with this term. But also, if you studied literature in college, maybe at upperclassman level or even graduate level, whether it's English literature, Spanish literature, whatever type of literature, you would have studied this concept. Hermeneutics is essentially the principles of interpretation. That applies across the board to any type of literature. The principles of interpretation. How do you approach written material? How do you interpret it? Because our hermeneutics will impact our conclusions. Now, those of us who hold to the biblical view of sexuality, that sex is reserved for husband and wife in marriage, we have a certain prioritization of our principles of interpretation. The biblical view of sexuality, unfortunately, is often called the traditional view. And I don't like that term traditional because traditions are man-made. I don't want to follow man-made traditions. I want to follow the Word of God. But unfortunately, both sides argue that they have the biblical view of sexuality. So I understand that. I don't like the term traditional view of sexuality. Maybe I prefer historical view of sexuality, but I much prefer biblical view of sexuality. But I put that up there just to distinguish the difference between the two. Those of us who hold to the biblical view of sexuality, we have a prioritization of our principles of interpretation. The Word of God is always at the very top. What does that mean? People say, I have a high view of Scripture, but then have no clue what that means. Many of those who have an unbiblical view of sexuality, they say they have a high view of Scripture, but it doesn't show. They're not able to explain it or show it in the way that they interpret. So let me explain to you what it means to have a high view of Scripture. First of all, it means that this book is perfect. There are no errors. We would call that inerrant. It's infallible. It's unfailing. It's the final word on faith and ethics, but more than that, it's the final word on sexual ethics. But it doesn't just stop there, because actually there's a few denominations that I believe they're even wrestling now, and they limit that they believe in plenty of inspiration and that God's Word speaks on issues of faith and salvation, but that's it. In other words, the parts that talk about historical issues, it's not inerrant. But the problem with saying that the Bible isn't accurate on issues of history or science, well, the way that the gospel communicates the incarnation, it communicates that as a historical event. The way that the Gospels communicate the crucifixion, they communicate that as a historical event. So it's hard to then separate faith and salvation with historical and scientific. But it's inerrant, it's infallible, final word on faith and ethics. But also important that we need to realize that this book is not written just by a bunch of human beings. This book is also written by who? God. That's why we call it this Word of God. We call this the doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration means that this book is written through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God, by using human authors. So the doctrine of inspiration holds that this book is written by God and man. Not 50% and 50%, but it's 100% God, 100% man. This book was written. As a result, because we know and hold to the doctrine of inspiration that this is written by God and man, our goal then is to get at, find, and understand what was the author's original intent. I want to know what God intended when he wrote this. I want to know what Moses intended or Paul intended when he wrote this. Therefore, when we read God's Word, our goal is to get the author's original intent, and we want to get the meaning out of the text. We call that exegesis. My master's was an exegesis. Not, my mom asked, what does this have to do with Jesus, you know, leaving anything, you know, not exegesis, exegesis. Exegesis, ex, that prefix ex means out. So we want to get the meaning out of the text. The opposite of that is eisegesis, E-I-S, G-E-S-I-S. EIS, that prefix in Greek means in or into. So we as Christians, we don't want to, or anyone, we don't want to put our meaning into the text. We want to let the text speak for itself. We want to get the meaning out of the text. Unfortunately, postmodern hermeneutics is what? Us trying to put our meaning into the text. Like, what do you think about this? Sometimes Bible studies end up just being a people gathering around a circle and just saying, well, I think this text says this. I think the Bible passage says I think, and then, okay, let's go on to the next passage. That's not true Bible study. That's human study. It really doesn't matter what I think about this verse or this book or this chapter. What matters is, what was God's authorial intent? What was his intent when he wrote this? What was the author's intent? Therefore, we need to do exegesis. So we need to look at grammar. We need to look at syntax. We need to look at word meanings, figures of speech. Then we also need to do contextual work. Context, there's basically two main issues of context. Literary context, looking at what's going on in the verses before, the chapters before, the whole book, but also historical context. In other words, what was the author dealing with at that time? What were the audience, the original audience, what were they dealing with at that time? So understanding this context is important to understanding and interpreting any piece of literature. But what you will often hear from those who have an unbiblical view of sexuality is that we don't look at context, which is quite ironic because we do look at context. But what they don't realize is there is right context and there's wrong context. And actually, I'm so glad that Aaron brought up that question because that's a good segue to or an illustration of my point. What this pastor was doing was using the wrong context. He was looking at Jesus and the writings about Jesus, and his context was the Greco-Roman world. Is that the right context or the wrong context? It might seem like the right context because it says, well, it's first century Israel. First century Israel was under Roman rule. And so they were living in the Greco-Roman context. So I could see how it seems logical, but note this. False teaching always has some truth to it. Always. False teaching, if it was all untrue, no one would believe it. Look at how Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. What was Jesus tempted with? What did Satan say? Essentially, he used God's word, word for word. False teaching, especially the really deceptive, most deceptive forms of false teaching, always is probably 95% true. It's that little twist. So this pastor says, well, Jesus was ministering in first century in Israel, which is part of the Roman Empire. And when you look the Roman Empire, you see homosexuality was very common. So therefore, see, the therefore is always, whenever people say therefore, just listen up, because that's where we often mess things up. So everything that he said was true. But then the therefore, you know, if Jesus wanted to address this, if he thought it was wrong, he would have addressed it because he was common then. The mistake is, it's the wrong context. Even if we were talking about Reston Bible Church here in Washington, D.C., if we were to compare this maybe with Boston or even Georgia, it's all in the United States. Could the context be wrong? Right? D.C. and Boston are quite different. D.C. and Georgia are quite different. So in the same way, when people say, oh, well, you're not using context, remind them there is a right context and there's a wrong context. So context is important, but actually I believe the biggest issue that those who have an unbiblical view of sexuality, what they miss most when it comes to interpretation and reading and having scripture at the very top is that they do not read the Bible canonically. They might look at it in context. They might look at the verses before and the chapters before, but what they completely miss is that they don't read that verse in light of the entire canonical witness of the Bible. How do you read things canonically? You read all 66 books as one unified whole. In other words, when I'm reading something from the book of Isaiah, I'm going to read it in light of 1 Kings. I'm going to read it in light of Amos. I'm going to read it in light of Romans. I'm going to read it in light of Revelation. I'm going to read it in light of Genesis. Why? Because this book is not written by just a bunch of human beings. It's written by human beings who have been inspired by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all these 66 books, although they might seem like they're separate books, are not separate books. They're all joined by the thread of the Holy Spirit. Because it's very easy to look at any one passage and essentially make it say whatever we want. This is the difficulty that interpreters have. They can look at one passage, and there are possibilities of what that passage can mean. But when you read this passage in light of all 66 books of the Bible, in other words, we use Scripture to interpret Scripture. We use Scripture to help us put guidelines of what it cannot mean, because Scripture is not going to conflict or go against other Scripture. What we do when we read things canonically is that we put guardrails on our interpretation. Because when you don't read things canonically and you don't have those guardrails on your interpretation, you will very easily fall off the cliff into false teaching, as those with an unbiblical view of sexuality. They are not reading Scripture canonically. So how do we read things canonically? Well, the biblical authors helped us. Biblical authors often will quote previously inspired texts. Well, that's easy then. We know, oh, this is from Genesis, or this is from wherever. However, what is a little bit harder for us to catch, because we don't have a high view of Scripture, our biblical IQ is not as high as the Jews in the first century who memorized the Old Testament, who memorized the Torah. What biblical writers often will do, New Testament biblical writers, is instead of quoting an entire passage, they will pull key words from previous texts and use it in their verse, in their writings. We call that an allusion. Not illusion like a magician, but allusion with an A. Or to be specific, we call it an intertextual allusion. Or an intertextual echo. And I know this seems a lot, but I'm laying the foundation, because as we go through, I'm going to show you how all of these passages relate to one another. And they're tied together with these intertextual echoes, intertextual allusions. So we have Scripture. Underneath that is reason and science. Reason and science is part of God's general revelation. God's general revelation will always agree with God's special revelation. Then we have experience. Experience can help us understand the Word of God, and also can help us apply the Word of God, but it should never reinterpret the Word of God. Our experience should always come under Scripture. In other words, Scripture interprets our experience, not the other way around. Now, those who do not hold to the biblical view of sexuality often call it the progressive view. I mean, right? Isn't that what we often hear? We are the progressive view. And as I normally do, I critique words and the words that we use, as we should, you know, I'm going to critique the words that other people use. I'm going to critique my own words and our words. I don't like that term progressive either. And not at all because it's related to politics. That's not the reason. But the reason why I don't like that term progressive when it's applied to sexuality is this. It's not accurate. It's not correct. Why? What does progressive mean? Moving forward, not backwards, right? Traditional is going backwards. Progressive is moving forward. It's evolving. It's progressing. Not going back in time. So let's just do a little historical lesson here. let's go backwards 2,000 years to the Greco-Roman world. Were same-sex relationships common or uncommon then? Common. How about even go back several more hundred years, maybe 1,000 or more years, to the time of ancient Israel around the ancient Near Eastern world? Were same-sex relationships common in all the pagan nations around Israel at that time? Yes. So actually, progressive is not historically accurate. What's more accurate, it's regressive, to be honest. But that's snarky, so I won't go with regressive. True, but snarky. But we're going to stick with revisionist. That's a more common term. It's not used a lot, but I like that term better. I don't really like the affirming because that's giving the positive, right? You know, like pro this, you know, we're pro-life, they're pro-abortion. But they like to change it to make it sound more positive, right? So pro-choice. Except for the babies who don't have a choice, but that's a whole other talk. So, you know, of course, I don't like to use this because I affirm people. I don't just affirm sin. So I don't like even the term affirm because then it seems like, well, we're non-affirming. No, I am affirming. I'm affirming of God first, and I'm affirming of people, but not of our own brokenness. So revisionist, so it's revising what has been historically known for the past 2,000 years from the church, and it's revising the clear teaching of Scripture. Now what you find, and catch this, watch, what you find is an inverted hermeneutics. No longer is Scripture at the very top. What do you find? Experience. You know, I never hear someone who moved from a biblical view of sexuality to a revisionist view of sexuality whose story didn't go something like this. My best friend is gay. My son is gay. And they love Jesus. So why would God condemn them? What you find is their experience is driving their hermeneutics. What you find is that they have not only changed Scripture, but they have also distorted the gospel according to their hermeneutics. Being a nice person does not get you into heaven. Even if you have some or many of the fruit of the Spirit, that also will not get you into heaven. I know some Buddhists, I even know some atheists that are really, really nice people. And they have, I think, some of the fruit of the Spirit. That does not save them. Nor does it mean that they are living a holy life. When you lead with your experience, you distort the Word of God, and even in subtle ways. And even more importantly, the gospel. Then we have reason and science. One of the main arguments from revisionists is they will say, Paul and Moses, when they wrote their passages in Genesis, Leviticus, or Romans, 1 Corinthians, 1 Timothy, they were only thinking of bad same-sex relationships. They were not thinking of same-sex marriage, nor were they thinking about sexual orientation. And they say, because science, we have discovered so much about sexual orientation, which I question, what exactly do we know about sexual orientation? Not much. Just, for example, just read some of the definitions of sexual orientation. It's the same as trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. Like the APA, their definition, is a pattern of attractions. What's a pattern of attraction? Like, are you talking about Argyle or checkered? Or, I mean, what type of pattern are you talking about? What does that mean? I mean, you can't even get your hand on it. And yet, to the point, I mean, even using that definition, that's a pattern. So in other words, a pattern of attractions has become who you are? Like, I mean, just break things down. I've, I, I love to think analytically, and my goal is to help others to think analytically and critically. Because I think when you do, it will reveal a lot of the illogic nature of people's arguments. Then underneath that is Scripture. Very seldom would people who hold to this view, again, we're not talking about the mainline denominations, because for them, like, Scripture won't even be on the list. I'm talking about people who, these are progressive in evangelical churches today. There are pastors who say, well, they call it, we're the third way now. So we just need to agree to disagree on this topic. So you can have people who, we disagree on baptism, and we could still be in fellowship. We could disagree on the charismatic gifts and still be in fellowship. We can disagree on women in ministry and still be in fellowship. And they add this to this list. We can also then just agree on same-sex marriage and still be in fellowship. They call that the third way. And so these people, they will say, oh, I have a high view of Scripture. But let me tell you, simply saying you have a high view of Scripture doesn't guarantee you have a high Bible IQ. Simply saying you have a high view of Scripture does not guarantee you have the correct interpretation. And I find it interesting because the majority of individuals who hold to the revisionist view and say they have a high view of Scripture, if you look at the people that they're reading, none of them have a high view of Scripture. If you look at Matthew Vines and the people that he quotes, they don't have a high view of Scripture. They do not hold to the doctrine of inspiration, inerrancy. So we're going to start and look at different texts. So if you have your Bible, open up to Genesis 19. This passage is historically known to be a passage that God destroyed Sodom because of the sin of homosexuality. That's what it's been historically understood as. So let's look at the text, see if that's correct, see if we need to kind of tweak anything. But let me first explain the revisionist perspective. Before we do this, there's something important that whenever we look at Old Testament texts, we need to ask two general questions. First question, what does this Old Testament text say? In other words, what does it mean? Second question, which we almost always miss and forget, and many Christians, many of our youth and young adults have no idea how to answer this question. And that question is this, does this Old Testament passage apply to us today? If you don't know how to answer that question, you will be caught flat-footed on this topic. So those two questions, I'm going to be answering those as we go along, especially that second question. So how do revisionists, how do they understand it? Generally, for all of these passages, this is their one general argument. These passages are not condemning same-sex marriage. In other words, they're not condemning a monogamous adult consensual same-sex relationship. So what is it condemning? They will say it's condemning gang rape. Remember false teaching? There's always a bit of truth to it, remember? Well, this passage, it is true that this passage is not about a same-sex couple. Instead, it's about a bunch of men who wanted to gang rape two of Lot's visitors. So there's a bit of truth to it, but then their conclusion is, which is false, their conclusion is, so therefore this text has nothing to do with a same-sex relationship. That's the mistake that they make. But again, I need to explain their view before I respond to it. So that's one view. Another view, actually, and this is for those of you that heard this, this won't seem like a surprise. For those of you that have never heard this, you will be like, what in the world? They believe that Genesis 19 is condemning the sin of inhospitality. How many of you guys have never heard this before? It sounds crazy, right? Take my word, this is the most common reinterpretation of this passage. That Sodom was destroyed because of the sin of inhospitality. Now, before you just like say, you know, just throw your paper up in the air and, you know, whatever, just wait. I'm going to explain it as if I held to this view, okay, which I don't. But let me explain how it can seem convincing. Here goes the argument. A revisionist will say something like this. When you look through the Bible, you will find that Sodom, that word, occurs 27 times outside the book of Genesis. Every time that Sodom is mentioned, it is never mentioned directly in conjunction with same-sex sexual behavior. Exactly. Interesting. Even more than interesting, a revisionist will say, in Ezekiel chapter 16, the inspired prophet writes this. This was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. Right? And a revisionist will argue and say, look at Ezekiel. You tell me, does that sound like homosexuality? And obviously the answer is no, does it? Don't worry, I will respond. Just one moment. But I need to kind of explain another, this is not as common, it's a little bit out there, but I'd want you to at least be aware of it. Another kind of argument within this inhospitality argument is to say that this text has nothing to do with sexuality. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 19:5, when the men of Sodom banged on Lot's doors and said, bring these men out so we can have sex with them, literally it's bring these men out so we can know them. Yeah. So the men of Sodom, they didn't want to have sex with them. They just wanted to get to know them. You know what I mean? Getting to know you, that's all they really wanted to do. But you might think, well, what is that? Why is that a bad thing? So this is where it gets to kind of the, see, you have to do mental gymnastics to just like, when you have to like explain something elaborately, you know, Occam's razor kind of tells you it's, when it's too complex, most likely it's really not true. So let me kind of explain, what do they mean by getting to know you? Well, it's not like, hi, getting to know you, but getting to know you like that. Who are you? Like they wanted to interrogate, which isn't really in the text, but anyway, that's the stretch that people are trying to make, that is what the men of Sodom wanted to do. Because that word in Hebrew, to know, is a very, very common Hebrew word. It actually occurs almost 1,000 times, 943 to be exact, and only 15 times does it mean have a sexual connotation. So the most of the time it means, I want to know you intellectually, I want to know you relationally, not sexual. So that's the argument people will make. Now, let us look at what is the biblical view. Before we do that, we need to look at what's the context of Genesis 19. Well, before Genesis 19, we have Genesis 13, where Sodom is mentioned. Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen were quarreling. They decide to separate. So one goes in one direction, the other goes in the other direction. And in chapter 13 of Genesis, verse 12, it says that Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Anytime you see that word as far as, it's not a positive meaning. It's always negative. As far as, right? Why as far as Sodom? What's so bad about Sodom? The next verse says so. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So actually nothing needed to happen in Genesis 19 for the people of Sodom to be condemned. God could have destroyed them right at that moment. But who is our God? Our God is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He always gives people many, 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 many opportunities to repent, as he was doing with the people of Sodom. Then Genesis 18 comes along. God is like, I've had enough. And so he decides to tell. Actually, it says, chapter 18, verse 20, the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave, I will go down and he's going to destroy the city and let Abraham know. He lets Abraham know. Abraham knows that his nephew is there. He wants to save his nephew. So he begins debating with God. How about 50 righteous people? God's like, fine. Abraham, being a wise individual, knew that, well, first he's been to that city, so he's like, 50 righteous people? That's a lot of people. How about 45, God? How about 40, 30, 20, 10? Eventually, God says, fine. If I find 10 righteous people, sends two angels, can't even find 10 righteous people, destroys the city. So what's the moral of the story? Well, let's have the Bible help us understand the Bible. That's reading things canonically, right? In the New Testament, we find that Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, if by burning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. In Jude, verse 7, Jude writes, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So what we find is that Sodom is an example of God's just wrath. We like God's love, his character of compassion, and his character of grace, but we don't really like God's character of justice. And Sodom essentially is a symbol of how God is going to bring justice by punishing the wicked. So, is Sodom a symbol of the sin of homosexuality? I actually would argue and say not exactly. Sodom is simply an example of what God is justified in doing to the wicked. But does that mean then that they were only guilty of a minor sin, like inhospitality, or just like gang rape? Most likely they were guilty of many sins. But how can we say they were guilty of inhospitality? Remember, the conclusion that revisionists try to say is it has nothing to do with. It's not a universal condemnation, they will say. We say it is, but how can we say it is a universal condemnation? Well, we need to read this passage in light of context and also in light of the canon. You remember Ezekiel 16, that probably one of the harder passages to explain. This was the sin of your sister Sodom, and it lists all these things that relate to inhospitality. If you go one verse later, like not two verses, not three verses, not like a paragraph later, one verse. I mean, I want to say to a revisionist, how hard is it to read the next verse? It's hard when you try to distort the word of God. So going one verse later, it reads thus. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. Did an abomination. That phrase, it's two Hebrew words. It's very significant because we find those two words in Leviticus 20:13. That word abomination is significant because most of the time the Bible uses abomination, it's in the plural. But every once in a while, the Bible will zero in on one particular sin and say that this is an abomination, as it is in both Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20:13. So the question is, what are the sins found in Leviticus? Well, we're going to go there in just a moment. But essentially, here's an example of an intertextual allusion. What the inspired prophet was doing was he was connecting the sin of Sodom with the sin in Leviticus. Because we do not find in the Old Testament where gang rape is called an abomination. That's significant because that's what revisionists say. It's gang rape. We do not find where the Bible calls inhospitality an abomination. But what does the Bible call an abomination? Same-sex relationships. That's why we can say that this passage is referring to Leviticus, which we're going to talk about next, which refers to same-sex relationships in general. But what about that word to know? How do we know that there's some sexual connotation? Context. Do you know in Genesis 4, verse 1, it says that Adam knew his wife, Eve? What does that mean? I mean, did they just meet? Hi, my name's Adam. My name's Eve. Let's hang out. Well, in the words following, it says, and Eve became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Obviously, there's a sexual connotation. If you have a question about that, come talk to me afterward. It can't be, you know, hi, my name's Adam, my name's Eve, oops, you're pregnant. So do we have any of that context in Genesis 19? We do. Where? In three verses later, it says that Lot's daughters never knew a man. Does that mean they've never met men before? Like, my goodness, that's what a man is. I never met one before. Like, they didn't know what men were. They never made friends with men before. I don't know. Maybe they were homeschooled, but most likely they knew men. They just never knew them sexually. That's okay. I'll leave that alone. So we know, we see that it's very clear in context that there is a sexual connotation. As a matter of fact, and again, this is doing good contextual literary context work. In Genesis 19, just go to the end of the chapter, if you're looking there, how many of you guys remember what's going on there? Anyone remember? If you do, you should be cringing. The end of Genesis 19. This is after Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. After they were supposed to go to Zoar, instead they go to a cave. So it's only Lot and his two daughters. No one else. Like, there's no other human beings, no other men, nothing. And Lot's daughters, they're just thinking, you know, there's no men around. We need to pass on our inheritance, our name. So what do they decide to do? They get their father drunk. The older daughter goes in. Then next night gets the father drunk. Second daughter. How in the world would virgin daughters come up with such a grotesque idea if they hadn't lived in a city that was full of sexual sin? This chapter, Genesis 19, is oozing with sexual immorality. There is no way around that. To miss that is reading the Bible with blinders. And that's the only way to come up with a revisionist view when it comes to Genesis 19. So let's now move. Remember how the inspired prophet Ezekiel is linking the sin of Sodom with the sin of Leviticus? So let's go to Leviticus. Leviticus 18:22, Leviticus 20:13. 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20:13 says, "If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them." So what's going on here? Revisionists will admit that this is one of the more difficult passages to understand and get around. So how do they do that? Well, first of all, they try to use context. If you look at Leviticus 18:22 and go to the preceding verse in 18:21, it says, "You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech." Molech was a pagan god, a false god. He was a god that demanded your children. So it was a god shaped like a bull. So, you know, archaeologists have discovered and found these Molech temples. And in these temples, they would have these ovens. Basically like a bronze cast bull that was empty inside. It was hollowed, and they would basically stoke a fire inside. So this oven was piping. It was red hot. And its forms of worship, they would take their newborn children and roast their children on this oven. And I know that sounds grotesque, but it's not as grotesque as how we offer our unborn children on the pagan altar of choice. So the argument goes, Leviticus 18:21 is about idolatry. So therefore, they say 18:22 must also be about idolatry. But how? Because also in ancient times, not only do they have these grotesque pagan altars to Molech, they would also have these other pagan temples to Baal, Asheroth, and many of these temples were essentially sex cults. Essentially, they were brothels. Essentially, they would do fertility rites. They would have sex as forms of worship. So people would go, and almost always men going into these temples, and they would have sex as a form of worship. Most of the time, it's women who worked in these temples, but sometimes they would have men who would dress up as women who worked in these temples. So the revisionist, the argument is, what's being condemned here is not a monogamous same-sex relationship, but it's these pagan temple male prostitutes. So in other words, gay sex in general is okay, just don't do it when you're worshiping an idol. That's kind of the argument. Or they will look at that word abomination. They say that word abomination isn't referring to immorality, because don't you know the lobster and the eagle is called an abomination? How many of you guys like shellfish? Anyone? Okay, and you know our country symbol is the bald eagle. We don't think that's an abomination anymore. And if you don't, and you still think this homosexuality is an abomination, then you're a hypocrite. You're picking and choosing. So the argument goes by revisionists. Then another way to kind of do away with these passages is they say the holiness code, which is a bunch of chapters in Leviticus, chapter 17 through 26. And actually, holiness in ancient times wasn't so much like talking about, oh, look at how I'm so holy. Holiness in Old Testament times specifically meant that you are set apart. So Israel was set apart from other nations, so God was telling them, don't do as the other nations do. And what are some of those examples? Men of Israel weren't supposed to be sexually intimate with their spouse during that time of month. Well, we don't follow that anymore, revisionists will say, so why would you follow this sin on homosexuality? You're not supposed to mate different animals. You're not supposed to mix seed and fabric. You're not supposed to cut the edges of your hair. You're not supposed to have tattoos. We don't follow any of those anymore, so why would we follow this one law? So let me explain these, and I'm going to start at the very top. Is there any merit to that argument, the assertion, that Moses was only referring to idolatry, the idolatrous forms of same-sex sexual behavior, specifically a pagan male temple prostitute? Well, Moses could have used this very specific word, because there is a specific word for a male temple prostitute, and it's the Hebrew word kedeshim. Moses did not use that word. Instead, he uses the very general and broad wording that sounds like a universal condemnation. Because revisionists try to say this is not a universal condemnation, it's just a specific form of condemnation. It's condemning only idolatry. It's only condemning gang rape. But is there evidence from the other passages on sexual behavior that's saying that these are only specific forms of condemnation, not universal? For example, in Leviticus 18, you see that it's condemning incest. Is incest a universal condemnation, or is it okay in some situations? That wasn't a trick question. It's universally wrong. Well, how about sacrificing your child to Molech? Is that only wrong when you do it to Molech, or is it like okay when you don't do it to Molech? Right, I mean, and I know at times, parents, you want to sacrifice your children, but it's always wrong. Just don't do it. So just because it's idolatry, you know, it doesn't mean that it's okay. Well, how about that word abomination? Does that refer to immorality, or does that refer to uncleanness? Well, to be clear, the word used that the Old Testament uses to condemn unclean foods, it's not exactly the same word. It's a different Hebrew word. But the question is, how do we know that food laws? How do we know that eating shellfish is okay? I mean, the Old Testament clearly says don't do it. Why are we able to do that now? Why are we able to eat pork? Can we just get an amen for bacon? Amen. But the Bible condemns bacon. Why can we eat bacon? And actually, many Christians have no clue why. Many of you don't know why. It seems like we're picking and choosing from the Bible. So remember that second question that I asked? Does this Old Testament passage apply to us? And that could be a whole semester-long talk. I mean, that could be several days talking about the gospel and the law. But I can give you a partial answer or help us understand this a little bit by saying that, how do we know specifically when something doesn't apply to us anymore if the New Testament tells us? The New Testament guides us. Specifically, let's talk about unclean foods. If you like pork, if you like shellfish, you better know Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 is when Peter gets a vision and a sheet drops from heaven. What's on the sheet? Anyone remember? Unclean animals. So I'm imagining like a big Chinese buffet. Do you know what I mean? Like all unclean foods. And the voice from heaven tells Peter, take and eat. Peter's like, oh no, nothing unclean has touched my lips. In other words, he doesn't like Chinese food, which is okay. Then the voice from heaven says, don't call anything unclean that I've made clean, that I've made common. So by that, we now can eat bacon. Amen. But you know what's even greater than that? Because that's actually not the real bottom meaning of Acts chapter 10. The real meaning is not simply that the food laws have been fulfilled in Christ. All the unclean laws have been fulfilled in Christ. What does that mean? This is what it means. And this is so important for everyone in this room. especially if you are goyim, if you are Gentile. If you are not Jewish, we are unclean. But it wasn't until Christ came, torn the veil, separated the holy from the holy of holies, that we now can enter as Gentiles, as unclean, into the presence of God. That should get an amen. 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 So understanding Old Testament law is so important because we know that Christ's coming did not abolish the law. It fulfilled the law. That's a very important distinction. But then the question is, how do we separate? Because then it seems like, how do I know that this is unclean or not? Am I just picking and choosing? One way is looking at the penalty. For example, what's the penalty for, like that first example, when a man in Israel would have sex with his wife during that time of month? What's a penalty? Not death. You know what's a penalty? He would be unclean for 7 days. He'd be cast out of the city. After 7 days, he could go this process of cleansing with the temple, with the priests, and then he'd be back to normal. Unclean for 7 days, death. A little bit different. How about mating different animals or mating seed in a field? You would throw out your crop. How about wearing clothes with mixed fabric? You would throw out your garment. Or my favorite is, what happens if you ate unclean foods? You'd be unclean until evening. So if you had a late night snack, it could be worthwhile. You got to weigh your options. What's the penalty for same-sex relationships? Death. And Christians, we are very hesitant to say that because it sounds radical. Because when we do, those who are not Christian, those in the gay community, tell us, what you're saying is we need to put gays and lesbians to death. No, because punishment belongs to the Lord. Notice I'm not saying judgment, because actually we are called to judge the world according to the New Testament. But punishment, penalty belongs, one who brings the penalty belongs to God. Vengeance belongs to God, not us. However, I will say something that might sound radical. I do believe the death penalty for this sin still stands. And you know why? Because when I read the New Testament, Paul says that the wages of sin is death. So it don't matter whether you cheated, gossiped, lied, lusted, we all deserve death. And that is why we today still need a Savior. Let's look at David and Jonathan. How many of you guys have heard this? They were lovers, according to revisionists. I know this sounds so crazy. You might be hearing stuff like, what is this speaker talking about? But I'm telling you, these are interpretations that are out there. Again, how can people come up with this? Actually, it's not too much of a stretch if you look at these passages alone. I mean, I'm not saying that it's really believable, but I'm saying if you've never heard this before and if you have kind of a low Bible IQ, you're not familiar with these arguments, you could be convinced. For example, look at this. Their love was more wonderful than that of women. What? Jonathan became one with David? They took off their robes and they kissed? Don't we live in a hyper-sexualized world where two men can't love each other anymore without people thinking they're gay? There's something wrong with that. Men can't even show affection or intimacy with each other without saying no homo. There's something wrong with that. We have distorted so much the way that we really ought to love one another. You know what we've done? We've equated love with sex. Write that down. Love does not equal sex. How many of you guys know people that are sleeping together having sex and they don't love each other? I know a lot of people, right? How many of you guys know people who are romantic but they don't love each other? Love does not equal sex. Love does not equal romance. Yet, what does the world say? Like, one of the deepest forms of love is sex. No. I mean, maybe on par with a husband's love for his wife and a wife's love for her husband as a human relationship, maybe on par, equal, maybe, I mean, it's I don't even know if we can compare is a mother's love for her child. I mean, I almost think that that can't even be stronger. Husbands and wives, they fall out of love with each other. A love for her child? Don't get in between a mama bear and her bear, baby bear. So there's something about, we then think that love equals sex, and there's nothing sexual about a mother's love for her child. We have hypersexualized love to be equivalent to sex and to be equivalent to romance. And don't be surprised when they say that they have love, that David had love for wonderful men and women for his best, you know, for Jonathan. Because actually, all of you men in here that are married, you better have love for something else, something more than your wife. That should be your love for God. Amen? And there's nothing sexual about that. But we have treated love as if the greatest form of love is marriage. Actually, the greatest form of love is God's love for us, who sent his only son. There's no greater love than that. And there's nothing sexual about that. See, I keep going back to, actually, the majority of the time that the Bible communicates about love, it's not a sexual, or it's not even a romantic, and it's not even about marital love. 1 Corinthians 13, what's the context of 1 Corinthians 13? Yes, it's not, how many of you guys have heard 1 Corinthians 13 in weddings, right? And it's beautiful. I mean, husbands, you better love your life. Love is, be patient, be kind, all of those things. Wives, love your husbands in that same way. But the context of 1 Corinthians 13 was Paul writing that to husbands and wives. He was writing to the church. So every time you read 1 Corinthians 13, the first thought that you have is, am I loving the people of God in this way? When you walk in church on Sunday, you should recite 1 Corinthians 13 and think, this is how I'm going to love the people here at Reston Bible. Amen? That's 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm going to say again, and there's nothing sexual about that. I want to separate love and sex, although the world conflates the two. Yes, they became one soul. Actually, literally in Hebrew, it's souls were knit together. But notice that even though their souls were knit together, they never became one flesh. That's a big difference. The Bible never mentions that they ever lay together, that they ever knew each other. And let's just be honest. If you know anything about David, his issue was not men. Think about it. You know, if David was gay, and he was on that the palace rooftop on that fateful night, he happened to look upon Bathsheba bathing. If he was gay, he would not say, she's hot, I want to have sex with her. Maybe he would say, who's her decorator, I love her robe, but not, I want to have sex with her. It's so outside the realm of possibility. How about this concept? And this is old and new. The Bible condones slavery. The Bible is wrong about slavery. And so the Bible is also wrong about homosexuality. That's kind of the logic that goes there. What people misunderstand is that modern slavery is not exactly the same thing as ancient slavery. Modern slavery was always involuntary. Modern slavery was always, you could not buy yourself out of slavery. You were treated subhuman. You were treated much less than. Were there forms of that type of slavery in ancient times? Of course. But slavery had a much broader meaning in that there was voluntary slavery and you could purchase yourself out of slavery. And it was indentured, so you would be, you know, putting yourself to be a servant, a bond servant to someone. But after time, you could get paid. You could have freedoms. You could have your own family. They didn't have that. We didn't have that in modern times. Actually, in the year of Jubilee, what happens? You free your slaves. Did that happen in modern times in the U.S.? I mean, if these people who were saying they were using the Bible as that, they should have set their slaves free after 7 years. They didn't. But what is most important is then, does the Bible actually condone involuntary slave trade or actually promote it? As a matter of fact, in Exodus 21:16, it gives the death penalty. Unfortunately, many Bible translations put in kidnapping. In Hebrew, the word is not kidnap. It's actually steals. If a man steals another man and sells them, you know what's the penalty? They shall be put to death. See how important Bible translation is in understanding the Bible in Hebrew and Greek? Because if we really got that passage correct when the King James was translated 400 years ago, I wonder that maybe we could have changed Western history for the better. So let's look at the New Testament. And we talked about this earlier. Aaron brought this up. Jesus was silent about homosexuality. Never use an argument from silence, because if you do, we could be also justifying bestiality and incest. Did Jesus say anything about bestiality or incest? No. So does that make it right? Now, the only way that you can use silence is you actually give more evidence or give a reason for why the person might have been silent. Why was Jesus silent about bestiality and incest? Because it was universally condemned in first century Israel, as was homosexuality, also universally condemned. And let's just say, for argument's sake, that Jesus thought it was okay, thought that same-sex relationships were okay, but everyone else thought it was wrong. If he thought it was wrong and the other ones, if he thought same-sex relationships were right and everyone else thought they were wrong, I think he could have spoke out against it. But he didn't. Instead, you know what he did say? He actually reaffirmed biblical sexuality. I think that Mark chapter 10 and Matthew 19 are some of the strongest statements on biblical sexuality. Let's just turn there real quick. Mark chapter 10, if you have your Bibles. Mark chapter 10. This is where Jesus is questioned by the Pharisees and asked, is divorce okay in any situation? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Jesus says in verse 7 of chapter 10, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let man not separate. Now again, Jesus was doing an intertextual echo. I mean, he was actually quoting here, so actually it's more than just an echo, it was quoting. But Jesus was doing, reading the Bible canonically. And he was pulling passages from the Old Testament, particularly from Genesis, Genesis 2 and Genesis 1. Genesis 2 is where it says, they shall become one flesh. There are no, and that is from Genesis 2. But Jesus was also quoting from Genesis 1, which is that God made them male and female. But think about this for a moment. What was the question that Jesus was answering? Answering about divorce. What does male and female have anything to do with about divorce? I mean, it doesn't really add anything to the argument. So why was Jesus throwing that in there? The reason is this. Jesus is never constrained by the questioner. Just because someone asked that question doesn't then mean that he's only answering that question about divorce. What Jesus is doing here is he was schooling the Pharisees not only on divorce, but he was schooling them on marriage. Because the foundation for marriage is not found in the law. What's the foundation of marriage? It's found in Genesis. It's found in creation. Not only Genesis 2, but it goes back all the way to creation, Genesis 1, where God made them male and female. And what's the significance about Jesus? These are Jesus' words. Not to say that his words are somehow more special, but these are Jesus' words. And Jesus himself says that God made them male and female. You know why that is so significant? Because Jesus was teaching that there is no marriage apart from male and female. Male-female complementarity is essential to marriage. Mark 10 and Matthew 19 are essentially the same passage. We call those parallel passages. Jesus had a high view of Scripture to the point where he even condemned lust. In Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, if a man looks lustfully after a woman, he has committed adultery. So if the act is wrong, then the desire is wrong as well. Jesus was really raising the bar. Not just the act is wrong, but even the thought and the desire is wrong. So let's go to Romans 1. Romans 1 is the passage that talks about that God handed them over to shameful lusts. and the woman exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. No, so this is the only passage in the Bible that is talking about women and women being in a sexual relationship. Then it goes on, men likewise gave up natural relations with the women and were consumed with passion for one another. So the question here is, what's the meaning of unnatural? Obviously, revisionists will say this has nothing to do with the monogamous same-sex relationship. You know what it has to do with? Now, hold on to your seats, because this is probably the most craziest interpretation, but this is the most common one, is that what Paul is talking about here is that he's not condemning a same-sex relationship. He's condemning when one goes against one's natural orientation. So in other words, what Paul really is talking about here, according to revisionists, is that if a man is naturally opposite sex attracted and he has same-sex sex, that's sin for him, but not for anyone else. This is the most postmodern example of interpretation of hermeneutics. We're shaping it according to what each person, it's not, objective morality, it's completely subjective morality. It's sin for that person. And you might think, well, how does that fit into the Greco-Roman world? So in the Greco-Roman world, there was a lot of hedonism, there was a lot of orgies, and so men would go and just have sex with women a lot, and then they would kind of just have more and more sex, and they'd get bored, and they would just have sex with anything, whether it's animals, with other men, etc. So that's how that logic goes, but is there any merit to this argument? This passage is probably the best example of reading the Bible canonically. Romans 1, when Paul wrote that, he was very intentionally referring back to Genesis. He wasn't quoting anything from Genesis, but he pulled 8 words. Look at this list. 8 times. In Romans 1, verse 23, verse 26 and 27, Paul pulled from Genesis, specifically Genesis 1:26 and Genesis 1:27. Why is that significant? And if you note, the words, I write human and then that's anthropos, and you might think that looks like Greek to me. You're right. It is Greek. But then some of you astute Christians might think, wait one second, Genesis was written in Hebrew, right? Why is it in Greek? Well, the Hebrew Bible, Holy Hebrew Old Testament, was translated into Greek about 300, 400 years before the time of Jesus. We call that the Septuagint. The Septuagint was essentially the Bible of the Jewish nation and for early Christians in the first century. That was their book. They didn't read anything else. So therefore, Paul was quoting from the Bible, and he was pulling words into Romans as he was writing. So for Paul, what was natural? What was unnatural? For Paul, natural meant according to creation, according to Genesis, according to God's created order, found in Genesis 1, that God made them male and female. And the two shall become one. So natural is not natural in the sense of just nature, kind of, and that is sort of the Roman Catholic understanding that they go by natural law, which is actually a very secular Greek philosophy perspective, just according to nature. No, that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is not just talking about what's going on in nature, because actually, if we just take the natural view, we would then elevate heterosexuality in general. Right? I mean, animals, they just have sex with, whatever. If you have a rabbit, if you have a young dog. So that's not natural. We're not going to just what's natural. We're going according to God's created order found in Genesis. For Paul, that is what is natural. And what is unnatural is going against God's created order. It is unmistakable that Paul is referring back to Genesis here. To not catch this would be very irresponsible hermeneutics. And actually, I'll tell you why revisionists don't catch all these intertextual echoes. You know why? Because if they did, they would come up with a biblical view. I never heard of any revisionist who will actually go through and note all of these intertextual echoes, because it is not possible to do that and come up with the wrong interpretation. That word male and female is very significant, because actually in Greek there's another word for male or man. It's the Greek word anthropos. But here the word Paul uses is male and female, instead of saying man or woman. Like, now, he used man before, but that was humankind. But here specifically he's saying male and female. When these two words, male and female, only occur four times in the New Testament. Two of them is when Jesus says, in the beginning, the Creator made the male and female. And the other two is Paul using it to refer to men and women, man and woman, male and female in marriage. Paul also uses it, extra-biblical writers also use the word unnatural to refer to men and women, men and man having sex. So we're going to end with 1 Corinthians 6. And in 1 Corinthians 6 is actually a list of sins. And in this list of sins is one word that's debated, and it's a compound word. A compound word is where you take two words together and kind of mush them together. You could do that in German. You can do that in Greek. And that compound word is arsenokoitai, arsenokoitai. So what does that mean? Revisionists say this is nothing to do with monogamous same-sex relationship. This is only referring to pedophilia, because that was a more common form of homosexuality. So that's true. Pedophilia, or actually adult man and prepubescent or teenage boy, was more common then, but that does not mean that then there were no examples of adult same-sex relationships. That is not true. There's actually, there is evidence of adult same-sex consensual relationships. Anyway, the argument from revisionists is saying it's referring to pedophilia. What do revisionists miss again? Each time, what do they miss? They don't read things canonically. And when you read things canonically, so this word arsenokoitai does not occur before the New Testament was written. So that kind of produces an interpretive conundrum. What does this word mean? So whenever you have a compound word that a biblical writer is using for the first time, one thing you need to do is, well then, instead of looking at it together, let's look at these two words separate. Where do we find that these two words occur together? And let's first look at the main text that the original audience read. So who was Paul writing to when he wrote 1 Corinthians? Who was he writing to? To the Corinthian church. When he wrote to 1 Timothy, who was he writing to? Timothy. So for the Corinthian church and for Timothy, what was their main book that they read? They didn't have the New Testament yet. What was the main book that they read? Especially Timothy, you know, he was Greek. He read Septuagint. So let's then just go to Septuagint, and we don't find these two words together, so let's just separate them. Guess where we find them? Leviticus. Do you see how key Leviticus is? We just kind of just discard Leviticus. We discard Deuteronomy. What did Jesus quote when he was tempted by Satan? Deuteronomy. How often are we doing our devotions out of Deuteronomy? Maybe we should do more. Maybe you might be victorious over your sin in that way too. Leviticus, though, when you pull those two words apart, where do we find that? In Leviticus 20:13, the passage that we just looked at. So see how these passages are all kind of pointing back to Leviticus? And do you remember at the beginning where I was pointing out, and what is it in Leviticus? Well, we put those two words, arsene and koitai, separate them, arsene and koitai. Arsene means male, koitai means bed or lie down. So in other words, do not lie or bed with a male as one who lies with a female. You remember at the very, very beginning when I said that second question, how do we know whether an Old Testament passage applies to us? And I partially answered, well, we definitely know it doesn't apply to us if the New Testament says so. All the unclean laws have been fulfilled in Christ. Well, how do we know that it definitely applies to us? How do we know that it is a moral law that definitely pulls over till now? If a New Testament author repeats it. And not only does Paul do that once in 1 Corinthians 6, he does it twice. How many more times does Paul need to do it for us to get it? 3 times? 5 times? 1 should be enough, but he goes twice. He reiterates and says, this law from the Old Testament is one that is transcendent for the people of God today under the new covenant. But I love how it finishes with for this. Verse, and if Paul wanted to condemn pedophilia, there was a specific word for that in Greek. Paul doesn't use that. But I love that we finish with this. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, we love you that you have given us so much good things. Help us, Lord, to be renewed in your spirit for your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.